Subject today is when we miss the major moment. When we miss the major moment. And as we've already indicated, this is the final message in the series that we've been going on for quite some time now. Of course, we've had the different breaks over Christmas and New Year with our motto text and whatnot, but we're returning to and ending our series today. Our life is bound up in a series of moments. And some of those moments, when they come, and depending on how we act within them, they can have a long and lasting impact. In fact, what we do within those moments may well trundle on to affect us for the rest of our lives. For example, maybe you're in a junior football team or even a senior football team or some other kind of sports team, and you think of that scoring opportunity that was missed in the cup final. And I would guarantee that you will ruminate over that and regret that all of your living days. Maybe the shares that you failed to invest in, or even the ones that you did invest in, or that moment of rage in which you erupted and that caused you to hurt someone that you loved, or the job that you took, or, on the other side of the coin, did not take, or those angry words that spewed out hate and inflicted deep scars, and those scars, of course, never healed, or even that word of encouragement on the other side that inspired you and helped you through a most difficult set of circumstances. And even in that context, let me thank those that over the past number of days have been sending me those words of great encouragement. But life, it is a series of these interrelated moments. And I would imagine if we were able to call in on Moses and visit Moses and sit around his table out there in the wilderness and ask him, Moses, what about your memorable moments? What about your moments that had great impact upon the way you lived unto your dying day? I would think that Moses would have a bagful of those kind of moments to talk about. We know some of them. We've read them in the scripture. What about those high points when Moses would surely talk to the time where he went up the mountain of Sinai and he spoke to God face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend? What about that experience right at the beginning of that wilderness preparation, when he's out there, sees the burning bush, the bush that burnt but did not consume? What about going through the waters of the Red Sea, lifting up his rod at God's command, and the waters parting, and the dry land appearing, and through Israel and Moses go? What about all of those incredible miracles in the desert wanderings that God treated his servant to? I think if we had a chance to meet up with Moses, we would be there with him for hours, speaking with a man like this, who had experiences like this, and our eyes would be staring out of our heads. We'd be mesmerized by those kind of accounts from the lips of God's servant Moses. But if you were to ask Moses about the things he regretted in his life, the two things I imagine would be right at the top of Moses' list of regrets, moments that had great impact upon the rest of his life, would be those two occasions that we are going to look at this morning as we draw into a close this particular Bible series. So we're focusing today on two events at the end of Moses' life. The first one deals with a moment of frustration that turned into the regret of a lifetime. The other event, the rather touching account of Moses' own death. So where we've come to in our study today is simply this. Point number one this morning brings us, sadly, to disobedience to the simple instruction of the Lord. disobedience to the simple instruction of the Lord. We are looking at the sin of Moses. It was the first month of the 40th year of the wanderings Israel conducted in that wilderness. Now there's a new generation of people by this time, and the old generation have died out, as God said they would. In fact, we read in our Bible reading today in Numbers 20 at the beginning that Moses has just had to bury his sister, Miriam. He'd reached a point in his life, therefore, when many of his friends, confidants, fellow rulers along with him in those Israel journeys in the wilderness, they had all died one by one by one, and it was a whole succession of funerals to which they were treated in that wilderness. But in those days of grief and in that time of transition, he's called upon to face another crisis with the Israelites, with the new generation. There's no water. The people begin to panic. They do what their fathers had done. They complain to Moses, and they hurl attacks at him, and we find that that sparks off Moses in anger. We don't quite know why Moses became so angry. Maybe that was helped on by the strain of grief. Maybe it was the grind of the years that were eventually wearing him down. Maybe it was the concern that after 40 years spent in this wilderness, these Israelites were going to repeat the dose and do something foolish again, that he would end up wandering for another 40 years. All we know is the people were complaining and Moses was mad. And so in Numbers 20, and the verse 6 through to 8, we read, verse 6, "And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them." Verse 7, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink." So all of that is God's commandment. What God told Moses to do, and I'm sure you've marked it, as we've read it in the Bible reading there, take the rod of God, that famous rod that had been used to summon the plagues of Egypt, that had divided the sea. And he's told, take that rod in your hand. That rod seems to have been kept in the tabernacle. Verse 9, it was called the rod of God, the rod of his strength, as the gospel is called in Psalm 110 and 2. But that rod, take that out, the symbol of God's power among you. Not only that, Moses, gather the assembly. Bring them together. Those are the words in verse 8. Thou and Aaron thy brother, gather thou the assembly together. Then, having gathered the assembly together, with the symbol of God's power in your hand, speak to the rock. That's verse 8 as well. Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. And in speaking to the rock, there's symbolism even there. He was shaming this people who are now assembled, that this people had been spoken to but would not hear and would not obey, and their hearts were harder than this rock. Even the rock would be more tender, more yielding, more obedient than theirs. I wonder, is there application for us today even in that? And God promises, when you do as I've outlined, this rock will give water. Verse 8. And it did. Verse 11. The water came out abundantly. You see, the Lord can take honey out of the rock. He can take oil out of the flinty rock. In his mercy and grace, he can get water out of the rock. He had done it before in Israel's experience, and now he's doing it again in their experience. You see, there is nothing that is too hard for him. And what looks like impossibilities, God can bring provision from. So given this commandment, what happens? Moses struck the rock. Instead of simply speaking to that rock as he was told. And maybe to you and I that seems, well, we're splitting hairs here. Surely that's a minor offense. No big deal. But God saw it so differently. Verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the congregation of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. God had given commandment, but Moses' conduct did not match God's commandment. What did Moses do? He didn't do what God had told him to do. He did not precisely obey his orders from God. Speak to the rock. But Moses, he speaks to the people in anger. And then he smites the rock. Two things he did that he was not told to do. He distrusted the word of God. And then he took credit for God's work. He did not honor God as holy. He stands up and he cries, addressing the people rather disparagingly, although honestly as well, Listen, you rebels, must we, that's Aaron and I, bring forth water out of this rock? It wasn't, must God bring water from this rock again? It's, must we bring water to you from this rock? Not only is he disobeying the Lord, not following his word, but he is taking credit for God's work. Here's an opportunity to glorify God before a new generation. Here's an opportunity to stand on the principles and the basis of God's word alone and do exactly as God commands and show obedience to his word. And Moses fails. Did not honor God as holy. Did not subscribe to God's word and do what he'd been told to do. There are other things. God spotlights the sin of unbelief. In verse 12, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not. They had called the people rebels. But they were rebelling against God's word. They were rebelling against God's commandment. They were doubting whether God would do it or not. They were doubting and distrusting God. That's what he says, ye believe me not. And then they did it with heat and passion and anger. And when you check out in Psalm 106 in verse 33, you'll find in that cross-reference, that's how they operated, not only in unbelief, but in anger too. And what aggravated this whole situation and brought it to another level was this. It was public. It was done before the eyes of the assembled congregation. They should have been setting examples of faith, examples of hope, examples of meekness, examples of humility, examples of obedience. It was no private sin. It was a public transgression. Now, there are some very important lessons here. We need to learn it's important to keep anger in check, to keep it under control. It seems Moses here is totally frustrated by the badgering of the people and their murmuring, but that is no excuse. The Bible constantly reminds us about the dangers of anger. One example, Ephesians 4 and 26. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. When we're angry, we say things that hurt deeply. We attack rather than encourage. We do things we'd never think to do otherwise, and we're doing them now because we're out of control. Because of that anger, we rush blindly into sin. Somebody so angry that he goes out and he commits transgression, maybe even on the level of buying something that he can't afford, gets involved in a foolish relationship, plunges into some dark sin. Anger is a dangerous emotion. And we can only really combat it by heading it off at the beginning, when it's rising, to back away, to hand to the Lord the things that are upsetting us. It doesn't matter how strong a believer you are, how much even a veteran in the faith that you might be, sin is always a threat, and it's always a greater threat when we're angry. So we need to check and keep that anger under control. Another lesson here brings us onto the field of compromise, where we learn from this example that obedience to God is not open to negotiation. God does not say to you or to me, now what I want you to do is this. I want you to be as obedient as you possibly can be. He just calls us to be obedient. Any compromise with sin will erode the character. Any time we know what the right thing is to do and we disregard that, we are committing treason against the Lord. We're saying in our actions that we actually know better than the Lord. He has said this, but our way is more knowledgeable. Are you compromising with God's commands today in terms of morality? In terms of your finances? Maybe on the level of your willingness or not to forgive? In your business practices? In the way that you treat promises that you make, in the duties that God has outlined for you and responsibilities for you in His Word? This passage is a solemn warning to us. We might think, you know, little compromises over a small period of time, they were really no great deal at all, but God sees those little compromises in the way that a doctor sees a little cancer in a lymph node. It's the beginning of a massive problem. It's sure to spread and get out of control. It's the beginning in spiritual life of our spiritual death, and it needs immediate attention. So there's a check that is to be picked up as a lesson here. And in the field of compromise, there's no room for negotiation when God has spoken. And then there's a corrective in here. Because a lesson we must see is leaders must be held to a higher standard. James wrote, did he not, in James 3 and verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Very dangerous to be so ambitious as to climb up the rungs of a ladder just to get to the top, and it doesn't really matter over who you're climbing or what practices you're employed just to get there. James is warning us, be not many masters, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation. Why is that true? Because people follow their leaders. And so when a leader rebels, when a leader stumbles, when a leader gets it wrong, makes a wrong call, others will follow suit. Think about it. A leader who's a complainer sows seeds of discontent. A leader who's deceptive in some areas leads people to distrust them in all areas and their followers to become cynical. A leader who is uncommitted to their work will find, when he looks behind him, he has uncommitted or non-existent followers. A leader who's worldly will produce followers that are even more worldly. A leader who's careless with his language will have profane followers. A leader who's lazy will find that he's going to have followers who don't care. And so, keeping to Moses' case here today, a leader who does something different to what God has clearly and plainly revealed to him, whatever that leader's excuse, will face the consequences. Let me illustrate. You ever been traveling somewhere in maybe a whole line of cars, convoy? And you're the lead car, but you're not that familiar with all of the roads in this particular area. And so you turn down a road and you find yourself promptly maybe in a farm lane or veering towards a beach or at a dead end. And all of those cars coming in behind you that were following you, naturally they assumed that, well, he knows where he's going, and so wherever he goes, we go, and they follow you. They maybe not be so keen to follow you the next time if you take them to a very difficult dead end. And in much the same way, a leader must be held to a higher standard, because when he turns the wrong way, others turn with him. Those who serve in responsible positions, those who teach, those who have positions in the public eye, with our privilege comes greater responsibility. With our influence comes increased accountability. And sadly, we're looking at disobedience here in the sin of Moses. But then there's a second thing that we're looking at, because we read a second passage of Scripture today. We went to Deuteronomy chapter 34. There we read of death after disobedience to the simple instruction of the Lord. We come across death. For 40 years of his life, and it was no stroll in the park. These were grueling times for Moses. He'd been leading the children of Israel to the promised land. For 40 years, all of that time, can you anticipate it? He had been looking forward personally in his mind and heart to that day when he would take his first steps on the land that so many years ago had been promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But now, because of the events that's recorded in Numbers chapter 20, what we've just considered, now that day will never come. I've got to say, that must be his second greatest regret. Can I imagine? Can you imagine what this was like? Can I illustrate poorly? Suppose you're building your dream house. You've spent a lot of time in the architect's office, negotiating, redrafting, redrawing, just exactly the way you want that dream house to be. You've been saving up for years for the finance in order to build that dream house, and you've met problem after problem, but you've seen them all solved by the gracious intervention of God, and you're praising Him for that. In the middle of all of this frustration and delay and the time that it takes, you've been looking to God, and He's been blessing your work. Now, as the work edges towards completion, God says to you, I want you to head out to the building site. Just watch, you know, the plaster going on and the finishing touches being made to that house, the fence surrounding it going up. And once you've seen it, you're going to die. After all that work and all that planning and all of that investment of time and energy and finance, how disheartening it would be never to be able to live in that home. Maybe you'd be standing there thinking, this has all been a waste. My life has been wasted. And you'll find feelings of being cheated rising up in your mind. But there's more going on here. At the end of Numbers chapter 20, we read about another death. Moses in the wilderness was surrounded daily by death. The death of Aaron occurs here in verse 22 through 29. And so within this last year, Moses has buried his sister Miriam. He's been told, you'll not be entering into the promised land yourself, Moses. And now he's burying his brother, that brother who for all of these years had acted as his spokesperson. He was gone. Do you think Moses would have felt alone? He's the oldest man around now by quite some distance. And he knows in his heart, my days are numbered. It's over. Maybe you've been there. Your parents are gone. Your friends are dying. Maybe your spouse is gone. And you're feeling the dust of the wilderness and the desert beating into your face. And maybe you've said to somebody, you know what? I just wish I'd go to sleep someday and not wake up, because the handwriting is on the wall and the wall is coming closer and closer to you. And you're waking up each day wondering, what's the profit? How many days have I got left? That's the situation. When we read Deuteronomy 32, verse 49 to 51, that's Deuteronomy 32. We've mentioned and read 34 before today, but Deuteronomy 32, verse 49 to 51, God tells Moses, it's time to die. Get thee up into this mountain Abarim, onto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho. And behold, the land of Canaan, which I will give unto the children of Israel for a possession, 50, and die in the mount, whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people, because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. And there goes Moses climbing up Mount Nebo, knowing he is climbing to his death. And when he reached the top of the mountain, the Lord showed him the whole land. Do you get the feeling? Deuteronomy 34, verse 4 to 7, the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. Every word is a hammer blow. Every word is so measured. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of a sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. I'm sure you're aware of the wonderful poem written by Cecil Frances Alexander, wife of the bishop who for some time served in the city of Londonderry. A poem called The Burial of Moses. I might actually put it up online afterwards today at some stage. By Nebo's Lonely Mountain. On this side Jordan's wave, in a vale in the land of Moab, there lies a lonely grave. But no man built that sepulchre, and no man saw it e'er. For the angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. That's only the opening verse. It's well worth a read. Now think about what we have read. Look at those first few words in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab onto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah. Figures tell us that Mount Nebo was 2,631 feet high. But Moses is 120 years old. He knows he's about to die, but he still climbs the mountain. That's not what you would expect, is it? How could he climb that mountain knowing I'm going there to die? We all have to face that reality. We cannot dodge it. But why did he go? Let me suggest. I think it was because he trusted God. Like Abraham, Moses knew the judge of all the earth will do right. Abraham took his son up into Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, trusting that God had a plan. And I'm convinced Moses climbed Mount Nebo with the confidence God knows what he's doing. My heart is broken, but God knows what he's doing. Faith shines most brightly when the days are confusing. We don't understand. We are reluctant to submit, but still we trust God. Maybe when someone filled with life and filled with vitality dies. Why? But Jesus, I must trust thee. When the dream job seemed to be coming through but doesn't come through for us. When you learn you can't conceive. When the one who you love goes and marries someone else. When the bills coming in through the door threaten to submerge you. When it becomes clear that moment that you've built your life up towards, that you've dreamed and dreamed about all your life, is not going to happen. These things are real. But Moses faced death unafraid, and he faced disappointment undeterred because he trusted God. And as he signs off, it's with gratitude and humbleness of heart that I say, perhaps in this greatest moment of disappointment, we find Moses more faithful than ever before. In this greatest moment of disappointment, we find him more faithful than ever before. Now, we have lessons to learn here, and one of the lessons is about faithfulness, God's faithfulness. And when you take the whole scope of the story today, God is faithful, even when we are not. Moses failed. He lost the opportunity to enter the promised land. But God did not forget his promise to the people of Israel. And I suspect if you look closely as Moses scanned over the land, you would see tears rolling down his cheeks, lumps in his throat. But there were tears of joy as well at God's goodness. Israel was going over. Here's the land. We're arriving. Mixed with tears of sadness and tears of regret that he would never personally set foot in that land. But God was faithful. Moses wouldn't see the promise fulfilled, but the promise would be fulfilled. And you need to keep that in mind, and so do I, whenever we're praying for the salvation of a friend or a loved one, and it seems nothing's happening. We need to remember that when we ask God for healing, but the illness persists. We need to remember that when we pray for a relationship to be mended, but rather it just falls apart. People disappoint, but God remains faithful. He will see us through. He will build the likeness to Christ within our hearts. He is vowed to do it. And he will get his children, every single one of them, home to heaven, just as he promised. So a lesson here, the faithfulness of God. He is faithful even when we are not. Another lesson is about furtherance. Furtherance. And what I'm saying here is this. Leaders are replaced, and they're all imminently dispensable. But God's work goes on. His cause still advances. Moses was a great man. Israel missed him greatly when he was gone, but the work continued. Let's fasten it in our heads. Because sometimes pride would sweep it out. No leader is irreplaceable. Whatever God is doing in your life, remember, it is God who's doing it. He's working through you. And if it wasn't you, and if you weren't available, he'd work through somebody else. We must always remember, it's the Lord who changes lives. He uses people, yes, but those people by themselves can do nothing. We should never think we're Mr. Big. And then another lesson, fitness. And by that I'm saying fix your mind on Christ. Age to Moses was more a state of mind than a biological curse. And in Deuteronomy 34, the verse 7, we read, "And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated." You've got to admire this man. He's vital. He's energetic. He's lively right to the end. That's the way we'd love to be. The late Jim Elliot said, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." What's the alternative? Climbing into a closet and pulling the door shut behind you? Sadly, I meet people regularly, and I suspect they have chosen that path. Because unlike Moses, their eye is dim, and their vigor is abated. And yes, certain aches and pains, they come our way, and they may well slow us down, but vitality is coming from the mind, and too often people give up. They stop taking care of themselves because it's easier just to give up. Some people become depressed and they become whingy in that depression, but that's not the way that it has to be. Like Moses, by the grace of God, we can sprint to the finish line. And I'm talking about an active mind, even if the body has a lot of catching up to do. We can remain positive, we can remain enthusiastic, we can stay creative in the use of our time and our energy and our prayers. It's a choice. Moses chose to live until he died. Too many choose to die, even though they're still living. And that's true spiritually. Too many concede. We have reached the point where we can do nothing more. We can't learn anything more. We can't benefit the work of Christ any further. You can. And you can get the work of sanctification and ongoing holiness built up even further in your life from any point. God's word tells us our mind should be transformed by thinking on Christ, Romans 12, the verse 1 and 2, that by looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, we will find endurance to keep going in the race of faith. We may feel today that Moses' story ends in a tragedy. And I get the sense of that. But my final point, which is brief, is development. Development. After this disappointment with the simple instruction of the Lord, there was development. I am certain Moses was disappointed, devastated. Many of us will die without seeing our dreams realized. In fact, that's the way it is for many people in the world who are known as visionaries. Consider the fact in history, Abraham Lincoln never got to see his country abolish slavery in totality. But it later happened. Consider the fact that many a soldier has gone out onto the battlefield without getting to see the freedom that he was fighting for because he died on that field of battle. But the freedom was obtained. Great people have great visions for the future, big plans. They do the best they can, and then they pass, as in a relay team, the baton to the next runner. We need to know when to release the baton. But before we say goodbye to Moses, let me take you from a dream not realized in the Old Testament, as we leave him here in Deuteronomy 34, and we leave him in the mountains of Moab, where God has put him and no man can find him, a dream not realized. Let me take you to the New Testament, to the story of the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17, the verse 2 and 3. And there we read, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as a light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Do you know what that means? It means that Moses finally did make it to the promised land. He finally reached the land that he labored long and hard, cried over, prayed over, to set his foot upon. Now, don't miss the point. This does not mean that everything always works out the way we want it to. Had Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration been equipped with a Polaroid camera? And could he have taken photographs all around him? This is the soil I wanted to stand on. I don't think he'd have used the camera that day. That piece of land had by then lost its significance and attraction. Because Moses had seen the better land. He'd seen the land where there are no tomorrows, only todays. He had seen the land where there are no complaints, no rebellion, no disappointments, and no tears. He'd seen heaven. And more importantly, he'd seen the Father who had guided him through the wilderness, close up, closer than ever before, and with new eyes. And he now understood the promises of God had little to do with the physical land of Israel, but everything to do with the Savior who stood before him now. Moses, yes, he's finally in the promised land, but now his eyes aren't soaking up the sights. They are saturating themselves with the Savior only and fully on him. Someday, my earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon that'll be. But this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. Someday, till then I'll watch and wait, my lamp all trimmed and burning bright, that when my Savior opes the gate, my soul to him may take its flight. And when you think about it, I can only conclude that was really the lesson that God had been trying to teach Moses all along. He wanted Moses to stay focused on the true treasure. He wanted Moses to listen to him, because there is no greater wisdom than that which comes from the Lord. He wanted Moses to trust him with those frustrating, difficult times, because nobody can handle them any better than the Lord. He wanted Moses to love him more than he loved anything else, because everything he was looking for his whole life through could only be realized in Christ. And the Lord did not just want Moses to learn these lessons, he wants us to learn them too. And if we're wise, we'll learn the lesson before we do something that we'll regret for the rest of our lives. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee today. We pray that I will seal with blessing thy word onto our heart. And may we, Lord, be emboldened today and encouraged today to live for thee and for thee alone, with all of the energy and ability that thou hast given to us. Do our part and do it well, before we reach the better day and hand over the work to an upcoming servant of thine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.